Good morning. For those of you who don't know, I am not the regular preacher here. Hopefully you won't hold that against me. But I'm the deacon in charge of the women's weekend, and so for the last 3 years I have asked women to go out of their comfort zone and speak in front of another group of women. So I thought turnabout was fair play, and so I'm going to speak to you today. This weekend, the women talked about Christianity, a life of submission. And they talked about what it means to be a wife and what it means to submit to your husband. And so they read from this passage, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything." So I know that the women yesterday morning, led by Janice Paul, wrestled with this scripture. What does it mean? And so, turnabout's fair play, men, this sermon's for you. Especially for those of you who sent your wife to it to learn how to submit. So, let me set up a few caveats and then we'll dive into this sermon. First of all, I want you to know I am not a perfect husband. And my family would probably echo that. But I'm not up here to tell you about me and my life. I'm up here to tell you about what God's Word says about us being better husbands. Two, I may say some things you've not heard of before or not thought about before, and I may say them in a provocative way. I believe what I'm going to say up here is from the Bible, and is what God wants us to know about what it means to be a husband. But you will be my friend if you think I've said something wrong, rather than to stomp out of here and never talk to me again. Please come talk to me. I'd be happy. I think we'd both be better if we had a discussion from God's Word. We're going to do three things today. We're going to talk about, I've already been warned that certain people have reservations at 11:15. We're going to talk about three things today. We're going to talk about what it does not mean to be the head. Two, what does it mean to be the head? And three, how do I be a better head? So, being head does not mean I am king of the castle. A lot of men think that way. They come home from work where they were not in charge, and they come home and it is, I rule with an iron fist. What I say goes. Because of who I am, you will do it. But that's not what being a head is. Some people think they're the boss at home. Some men think, because I said so, works as well with their wives as it does with their two-year-olds. But that's not what God wants from us as husbands. Your wife is not your cook, your laundry woman, your maid, your plaything. She is your helper. And that, looking back at Genesis, the second chapter in verse 18, where God makes Eve, the first wife for Adam, the first husband, says that she's a helper suitable for him. And that word, it's interesting, the word helper, or a help, or a helpmeet, the Hebrew word is ezer, And I'm sure I botched that, Jeff, but that's what it is in East Texas. And it's interesting, Ezer is a word that's used about God. Throughout the Psalms, God is our help and our deliverer. God is our help and our shield. I look unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. The Lord is my help. Now, if we talk about God being our help, and we mean that's a very serious thing, that's what our wives are. It's the same word. They are a tremendous help to us if we will just let them. Being head does not mean I have the right to marital intimacy when I want. Now, I know some of you are going to go, John, 1 Corinthians 7, 4 and 5. Yep, I know it. It's just we don't really pay attention to anything except what we want to see there. Yeah, it says don't deprive one another. Yeah, it says the husband has control over the wife. Guys, it also says the wife has control over the man's body. It is not his own. And if you think that being head means marital intimacy on your terms, that is not what being head means. Some of us think being head means I control the finances. Now, I know that some of us, but not all of us, are good at math. If you're male, that's a stereotype, but it's based upon some fact. But some of you, your wives actually are probably better at math than you are. Some of us think we're in control of the finances because we make the money. But you know what? Number one, you're doing a great disservice to your wife if you've never discussed the finances with your wife. Because guess what, guys? Statistics say chances are she is going to outlive you. And outlive you by a lot. And she'd like to enjoy that time. And if she has no idea where you hid the money, you've just hamstringed her. More importantly, you know, it's great to have budgets, but I know a lot of men who set the budgets in their house, and I don't know when the last time was that they went grocery shopping or when the last time was that they went and bought clothes for their kids or for their wife. They don't have a clue. Here, honey, here's $200 for the month for groceries. That might have worked 60 years ago. Even worse, a lot of men who have control of the finances think nothing of spending money on themselves. Oh, I deserve to have a new car every 2 years. I deserve to have those tickets to the Rockets or to the Texans. And never think about their wife or their children. And that is not what being a head is. I hear this a lot when I talk with my fellow men about what it means to be a head. Lots of them go, oh, John, you got to understand there's going to be disagreements in the marriage, and this is God's great plan that husbands will make all the decisions. First of all, I'm not sure I ever found a verse that said that, but that's what a lot of us believe. When there are tough decisions to make, the man has to make it. And I will say, you know, Jill and I have had this discussion, which has the harder role? I've come to the conclusion they're both hard. It's hard for women to submit, and it's hard for men to be the head. In some ways, it's doubly hard because as the head, you are responsible not just for yourself, but for her and for your children. And so it's tough being the head. But if every time there's a decision to be made and you disagree with your wife over the decision, and every time you choose your way, chances are that's not you being head, that's you being selfish. You know, it's interesting. Throughout the Bible, we have kings, the greatest authority, or pharaohs, the greatest authority in their land, and yet they would listen to their trusted advisors. Why can't I listen to my trusted advisor? Maybe she knows more about something than I do. Maybe that's her bailiwick. Maybe that's something she's most passionate about. Maybe if I'm going to put her first, maybe sometimes I need to say, you know, this isn't a life or death decision. You may be right. I'm going to try it your way. That's what being head is. It's not choosing because it's what I want to do. Being head does not mean belittling your wife. Yeah, it just goes right over her head. She's really kind of dumb, not very good at this. We say that to our wives. We say that about our wives in front of our friends. That is not being the head. And I shouldn't have to say this, but neither is physical, sexual, or emotional abuse. But you know what, guys? Even though that should not be named or heard of among God's people, it unfortunately is. I talked to Amanda Wilson about the class, the ladies' class she taught last quarter, and they talked about this issue, and she asked by a show of hands how many women here have been the subject of this. And she was shocked at the number of women who raised their hands, and she knew there were others in the class who didn't raise their hands. Men, 1 Peter 3 says that your wife is a fellow heir of the grace that God has given us. That your wife is someone you're supposed to honor. Colossians, the third chapter in verse 19, says that that husbands are to love their wives and to never treat them harshly. That means, in other versions, it'll say, don't deal bitterly with, don't be bitter against, do not be harsh with them. God's telling you, abuse is not being ahead. And if you think that's what it means, you need to go back to God's Word. So why do we think that some of these things is what being ahead is all about? A lot of us think that being head means you're the authority. And we have great authority for thinking that. You know, we go to Vines, we go to Thayer's, and it'll say, Thayer says, anything supreme, chief, prominent. Vines says, authority or direction of the husband in relation to the wife. So we think that being a head means being the authority. And I'm not downplaying that there is an aspect of the authority that goes in being the head, but that's not all of what it means to be the head. And there's a problem if all you think about is authority, that we can take it to ways that never is intended, and some of the things I just talked about. In Mark, the 10th chapter, Jesus and James and John go to Jesus and they say, Jesus, can one of us sit on your right hand and one of us sit on your left hand when you come into your kingdom? And the other 10 apostles hear about this and they don't like this, and they come confront the two of them in front of Jesus. And Jesus talks to them about authority. And he tells them about a misconception. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He says, among the Gentiles, if you're a ruler, you are domineering. You are the authority. You don't just know you have authority, you exercise that authority with ruthlessness. It's funny, in the Luke passage, Luke 22, where this is being talked about, it says they're called benefactors. But you can just see the irony there. And no, they're not doing good things. They've declared that they're benefactors. That's a problem when all I think about being the head is that I am the authority. I am the final say. What goes, what I say goes. Don't want anything else to be said. But there's another way to think about what it means to be a head. If you're a head, you can be a leader. There's a difference between being a head and that's an authority, and I tell you what to do. And I'm a head, and I'm a leader, and I show you what to do. And I think the Bible calls upon us as Christian men to be leaders of our wives and our families. And we're called on to be loving leaders. We're called on to be sacrificial leaders. And one of those great paradoxes of the Bible, we are called on to be a submissive leader. And you're going, John, wait a minute. The husband's submissive? All right, stick with me and I'll show you why I say that and what I mean by that. And it may not be the same submission that the wife has to do, but it is a form of submission. So, let's see, where am I getting this? So part of it comes from Ephesians, and that's what we'll spend most of our time on this morning. But let's look at Bible authority. And let's notice that true biblical authority is tempered authority. By that I mean it is not hung up on I'm in charge. It recognizes, yes, I have a role to play, but it's a awe-inspiring, humble role that I need to be playing, and I need to do it to the best of my ability, keeping in mind those I am trying to lead. Look at the apostles. In Luke 9, in verse 1, Jesus gives them power over demons and to cure diseases. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, there's the Great Commission where he tells them, he gives them power, he gives them authority to go out. And first of all, Jesus claims he has all authority, then he delegates authority to them and says, go and preach and baptize. He gives them the authority to go do this. And yet, turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 and 9. Here's an example where Paul says, you know, I have authority as an apostle, but I'm not going to use it in the way that I could. And I'm not for your sake. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Yes, the apostles were given great authority, and sometimes they exercised that, but more often than not, they showed what it meant to follow Christ and asked people to follow them. Look back at the Mark passage where Jesus talked about the Gentiles, Mark 10, and he goes on and he talks to the apostles about whether they're going to be number one and what's going to happen and how should they be. Verse 43. He's just told them about the Gentiles and how they act when they have authority. He says, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. That's how the apostles were supposed to be. Yes, they were given great authority, but they were supposed to use that authority to put themselves last and put others first and actually be slaves to others because the ultimate goal was to bring glory to God and to Christ. Elders. 1 Timothy 5 17 and 19 talks about the elders that rule well. So the elders have a rulership role. And it says that they should be paid, that it's okay that they be paid. But 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 talks about the elders. Let's look over there. So again, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. So there's that role of authority. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Again, just like with the apostles, elders are given authority, but they're told, don't lord that authority over the flock that you are over. And that the best way you can exhibit your authority and influence others is through being an example to the flock. Let's look at the last example of biblical authority, Jesus. You know, throughout Jesus' time on this earth, people noticed the authority with which he did things. Mark 1 and 22, he taught with authority. Mark 1 and verse 27, they said he even commanded the unclean spirits with authority. Matthew 9 and 6, he had the authority to forgive sins. Luke 6, 19, he had the authority to heal. John 10 and verse 18, he says, I have the power to lay my life down and to take it back up. And yet, with all this power he had, as Troy read for us this morning before the Lord's Supper, he didn't think that was something to be grasped or held on to in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. It was okay that he had no reputation. It was okay that he took on the form of a man. It was okay that he was obedient. Obedience is a form of submission. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we know from Matthew 26, 39 through 42, not my will, but thine be done. That was the example that Jesus set for us, that there was a higher authority, and he was doing God's will. And that although he had all the authority in the world, he set that aside for you and for me. And back in the Mark chapter, after he tells them how the Gentiles are, after he tells them how the apostles should be, he makes a telling statement about himself. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Guys, there's our example of what it means to be a leader. We're not here to be served. We are here to serve. Now let's look at Ephesians. As with most of Paul's writings, he breaks his book up into two parts. The first part is usually a theological doctrinal study. And the second part is more of a practical application, and that is true about the book of Ephesians. And I'm doing this because we have a tendency, and especially when it gets into these things like husbands being head, we as husbands spend a lot of time looking at Ephesians 5, 22, where it says we're the head, but we don't pick up all the rest of the context. We don't look at really what it means. We just keep coming back to that. I'm the head. But let's look at the context. So in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul tells us about the wonderful riches that we have in Christ, the wonderful blessings that He has blessed us with in the heavenly places. Chapter 4 starts into the practical application. So what? What does that mean? What is all these wonderful things you've told us about? How does that affect my life? Notice. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what the rest of Ephesians is about. How to walk worthy of God's calling, and how to do it with lowliness and gentleness. Would that maybe have something to say to us as husbands? Let's continue. Chapter 5, where the passage we started out with is the first two verses. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. So we're continuing this walk concept. As Christ has also loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and sweet sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Because of what God has done for us, there is a way we're supposed to walk, a way we're supposed to respond. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. We won't read the whole passage, but let's just pick out a few things. Again, starts out talking about that walk again. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Verse 17, we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. And then in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, this is the lead-in to the passages that we're going to spend the rest of our time on this morning. And notice in these passages, and again, we break these up and we only talk about one of them, but there's three couplets here. There's wives and husbands, there's children and fathers, and there's servants and masters. Now, it's easy to see the submission in one half of each of the couplets. So with the wives, it says, submit to your own husbands. For the children, it says, obey your parents. To the servants, it says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. But notice again, the lead-in is we're supposed to submit to one another. Now it gives six different groups of people, and it's easy to three of those groups are supposed to submit. I maintain that the other three are supposed to submit as well, and that this is what this passage is telling us. But the other half, they're supposed to have a submissive attitude. They're supposed to put the needs of the other person in the couplet ahead of their own. Notice with masters, tells the servants how they're supposed to react and deal with their masters. And it basically says to the masters, do the same things towards the servants. To the fathers, yes, the children are supposed to obey the fathers, but the fathers are supposed to not provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you've ever tried to do that, that takes time. You have to submit yourself to say, I'm going to spend time with my children. I am going to work with my children. I'm going to give up what I want to do. Yes, I'm tired from a long day at work, but I'm going to sit down and talk with my children and help my children and raise them up in ways that they need to go. That takes a submissive attitude on my part. And the same is true for husbands, who are supposed to love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now, we started in 5:22 through 24, and lots of us husbands love to look at verse 23. Let me tell you something, guys. 22 through 24 is for the wives. Look at it. it's 22 is talking to the wives, 24 is talking to the wives. Why do we think 23 is talking to the husbands? 23 is talking to the wives. The passage we as husbands need to be reading is 5:25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives. That's that agape love, that love that is only known by its actions. It's not about what we say or what we tell or what we dictate. It is known only by our actions. Not only that, our example, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ, who had ultimate authority, and Christ, who can tell us what to do, that's not the example that's pulled out. Husbands, you're supposed to be like Christ is to the church, who gave himself for the church. He took active part with the church because he cared about the church, because he wanted what was best for the church. As it says, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love. I owe a duty to my spouse. It doesn't matter how she treats me. It doesn't matter how she's feeling. It doesn't matter what she does. I owe a duty to my wife to treat her a certain way. And it's the way that Christ treated the body and sacrificed myself for my wife. I had to love their own husbands, they love their own wives as their bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, and nourishes means bring to maturity. So part of my role as a husband is to help my wife grow in maturity in the Lord so that she and I can be fellow heirs and be in heaven with God. And I'm supposed to cherish, just like I cherish my own body, I'm supposed to cherish my wife just as the Lord does the church, and cherish is referencing to heat, something being softened by heat, similar to a chick, going underneath its mother. The mother brings all the chicks under to make them warm. That's how I'm supposed to treat my wife, with tender love, with tender care. Passage finishes with, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So, in our last few moments, how can I lead as a husband? Well, first of all, I need to submit to Christ. This passage references that I'm to be the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, but more importantly, in 1 Corinthians 11 and 3, it says that Christ is my head. And if I understand that Christ is my head, and if I understand what Christ did for me, that will influence how I am as a head of my household. I need to pray for my spouse. Philippians 4 and verse 6 talks about we're supposed to pray about everything. We're supposed to bring supplication and thanksgiving to God. Folks, if you're not praying for your wife, you should. You need to make prayers on her behalf, and you need to thank God for the blessing he's given you in her. I need to choose to serve God. Just like Joshua, I need to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, a lot of us men think, well, I bring my family to church 3 times a week. That's good enough. Guys, that's not even half of it. There are all sorts of ways you and your wife can serve the Lord, and you need to figure out what some of those are. Whether it's having people into your home, whether it's going and visiting the sick, whether it's helping somebody out as a family that is down on their luck, there are things you and your spouse can do together serving the Lord. We have example of that, Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18 and 26. They hear Apollos preaching and they realize he doesn't have the full truth. They take him aside privately, and the two of them, as a team, husband and wife, help make Apollos a great preacher because they help him see the truth. And then in 1 Corinthians 16 and 19, it talks about that the church in Corinth is meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's home. So men, there are ways you and your wife can serve together, but you first have to choose to serve God, and you want your wife to serve with you. I can build up my wife. Instead of belittling my wife, I can say great things about her. Look back in Proverbs 30:31. Great passage. Proverbs 31. First of all, look in verse 11. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. He will have no lack of gain. He trusts her with the finances. He gives her an active role to play in their family. He recognizes she brings great value to the family. And then in verse 29 and verse 30, starting at the end of verse 28, her husband also, and it said about the children rising up and calling the woman blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. When was the last time you praised your wife? If it wasn't this morning, maybe you need to get to work. We can do so much to tear down our families, but we can do so much more to build them up if we would but think about it and recognize who we are as a child of God. I can refrain from making choices that doom me and my family. Look in Acts 5, verses 1 through 10. This is the story about Ananias and Sapphira. And notice in verse 2. So in verse 1, we've met Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. And they've sold a possession, and they're going to bring it to the church, and they're going to lie about how much they got for the possession, because they want to act like they sold and gave it all, but they didn't. And verse 2 says, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. So it was his idea, but she was in on it. He brought her in, and they tried to deceive the apostles and the church and the Holy Spirit, and it led to both of their physical and spiritual death. That is a tremendous responsibility you as a husband can have, that through your treatment of your wife, not only are you condemning yourself to hell, that you may be taking her with you. In Genesis 13, we're told about Lot and about how he cast or pitched his tent towards Sodom. And ultimately it cost his wife her life because she couldn't bear to leave and she had to look back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. I can intervene to keep my wife from sinning. Look back at Genesis 3. You know, we talk a lot about what was the first sin and what really was involved, and there's lots of things, but there's some things I noticed this time that I've not noticed before. First of all, look in Genesis 3 and verse 6. So this is after the serpent has talked to Eve and told her, you're not going to die if you eat of the tree. You'll just become like God. And it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, I don't know that I'm reading too much into this, but I like that phrase, he was with her. You don't get any impression that there's this big time shift, that the serpent talks to Eve away from Adam, and then down the road, Eve finally succumbs. It seems like it's all pretty much simultaneous. But even if it wasn't simultaneous, Adam knew exactly what he was doing, and we know that because, first of all, we're told that in verse 17 of chapter 3, that he heeded the voice of his wife. And in Timothy 2 and verse 14, it's even more, we're told that Adam was not deceived. He wasn't tricked into eating the fruit. He knew exactly what he was doing. And what he was doing was failing to lead. He could have intervened. He could have stopped his wife from doing something that he knew she shouldn't do. But he heeded her voice and went along. So that leads us to the last thing that we can do. And so a lot of us, our problem that we need to work on as husbands is we're too authoritarian. We are too much of a dictator when that's not what God calls us to be. But there are some of us who we need to learn how to lead. Been a couple times in my 27 years of being married that Jill's had to nudge me and said, I need you to lead. I need you to step up. The first time I remember this, and she was right, guys. First time I remember it, I would come home from work, and I would play with the kids. I'd have a ball with the kids, and then I'd hand the kids to Jill, and I would go read my book or watch some TV or just kind of relax. And Jill said, John, I need your help in not just playing with them, but in disciplining them and in taking care of them and in helping them to grow. She was right. When my sons got to be teenagers and they became taller than Jill and thought they knew more than Jill, Jill said, John, I need you to step up. They're not respecting me. They think they can take me. They can't. But they think they can take me because they're bigger than me and they don't respect me and listen to how they're talking to me. And she was right. And I needed to step up and take the lead of my sons as to how they should be treating a woman. We also had fun with my mother. My mom, great woman, but she was blunt to a fault from time to time. And she would cause some problems in our family by saying things that she didn't realize the impact of to my wife. And finally, I had to step up and say to my mom, Mom, you can't be saying those things to Jill. Tough thing to do, but I had to lead. That was my responsibility. If you are a husband that realizes today that you haven't been the kind of husband you should be, the last thing you could do is ask your wife for forgiveness. Tell her how you have not been the husband she needs you to be, the husband that God wants you to be. And that's probably just between you and her, and you need to work it out. If it's known here, we're happy to help you, and you can please come forward when we sing the song here in just a second. And some of you may be sitting there going, this sermon wasn't for me. Well, guys, for most of you, it was for you, because most of you are already married, or like my son, are about to plunge. Get married. And so for you, man, it was for you. But even for those of you who are past being married, or you're a woman and you're never going to be married, or you thought this wasn't for you, well, if you listen, you heard about what Christ did for you. And if you've never named Christ as your head, now is the time to do that as well. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.